We must learn to quit thinking of the Great Commission as some great theological issue for debate. Like when William Carey went up to the mission board or to the board of the Reformed Church there in England and said, I would like to go out and become a missionary. And they said, well, the Great Commission was only given to the apostles. It's not for the church to be involved with. And if God wants to reach the heathen, he will do that without your help, young man. Please sit down. So he sat down for a little while. Some of us, the Great Commission is just something we like to debate about and discuss. We need to stop that. We need to stop thinking that evangelism is something that happens between 12 and 12:15 noon each Sunday, or on Tuesday nights or Thursday nights or whenever else we've designated a time for evangelism. We need to stop thinking that prayer and concern for the lost is something we'll get around to someday. We need to stop thinking of evangelism as a bitter pill to swallow, both for the saved and for the lost. You see, all Christians seem to be afraid of evangelism because they're afraid that, well, boy, if I said something, I'm going to lose my reputation or they're going to think I'm not cool. And the other type of people, the pre-Christians, I can call them pre-Christians, that gives them the benefit of the doubt. Non-Christians sound so definite. G'day, mate. How's everything in Melbourne? See, you thought she was from Melbourne, but she's really from Melbourne. Is that right?
Yeah.
Melbourne? Yeah, all right. People are more interested in hearing the gospel than we are in telling them. But non-Christians are kind of afraid of evangelism, and Christians are afraid of evangelism. Evangelism and the Great Commission is kind of a bad word for a lot of us. We were helping this Muslim girl in Singapore. I just came from 4 years in Singapore. B-Roy, he's our on-site Singaporean back here to tell you all about it. And we were helping a girl who had come out of a Muslim background. And her family was persecuting her quite severely. They would beat her up and they would lock her in the house and keep her from going out and do a number of things to her. And she was 24 years old, by the way. But the allegiance and loyalty to the family in Asia is quite different than it is in this country. She would probably be as loyal and have the degree of allegiance that most, at age 24, that most of us would start losing when we're about 10 years old, you know. And her family found out that she was involved with somebody named Kennedy, and they didn't know what it was all about, but they knew they were doing something terrible called evangelism. And when I had the good pleasure to meet one of the family members a couple of years later, she said, do you all do evangelism? Now, she didn't have the faintest idea what evangelism was, but she knew it was something really terrible. And, sometimes we have that same sort of thought. But evangelism is going on, whether or not we're involved in it. In fact, I heard some figures the other day that I think will warm your heart. That around the world, the combination of the work of all the Christians around the world results in every day 75,000 people are coming to a personal faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. 75,000 every day. Isn't that fantastic? Doesn't that kind of, just get you excited? 75,000. And that was such an exciting statistic, as much as statistics can be exciting, until I found out another statistic that every day the number of people that are being born is 273,000. So we need to get the Great Commission out of our debate societies and out into where we're living. We need to mobilize the laymen, the shock troops of God's army. Now, by the way, I'm here as a missionary. I'd just like to tell you a little bit about my background. After I graduated from the Harvard Business School, I spent the next, how many ever years that would be, quite a few, from 68 to 82, in a computer business. Along about 76, my family and I felt like it would be an excellent experience for us to move overseas and become involved as a kind of a bivocational missionary. That's someone who earns their own keep. So we moved down to New Zealand, and I had a job with a computer company down there, and we were there for 4 years, where I worked all day, and then I was involved in the ministry and with various organizations, but sort of under the sponsorship and general training and supervision of the navigators. I think some of you have probably been up to the navigators' headquarters up in Colorado Springs. maybe you've seen some of the books and so forth. Then after I came back from there, the navigators, after being back in Oklahoma City for a year and a half, the navigator organization asked me if we would like to quit the business that we were in, computer business in Oklahoma City, and become a full-time Christian worker. And I always had the thought that a full-time Christian worker was some sort of a different, almost like a different type of animal. You know, something different flowing in the veins. It's a little bit like I felt before I graduated from OU. It's the most disappointing thing in my life when I graduated from OU. I mean, not that being a graduate of OU is a disappointing thing. Please don't get me wrong. But I thought as soon as I walk across there and grab that diploma, all of a sudden I'm going to feel smart, you know, and I'm going to have arrived at somewhere. But boy, it was just about the same as the day before. Well, the same thing was true when I quit my job and went to work for the navigators. I have just as much trouble having a quiet time every day as you do. But I just want to give you that little background about my situation. There's one other little piece of background about me that's mildly interesting. Seeing this Gibson guitar, I used to have one like that. I think it's a J50. Yeah, with adjustable bridge. When I was at OU, I worked my way through here playing in rock and roll bands. And that was sort of in my pre-Christian days, although I was also a member of the BSU. So I don't have time to give you my full-blown testimony tonight. But I am here tonight as a businessman, as a missionary associate, one who has lived overseas, having a vocational employment, a career, and yet being there primarily to be involved in a missionary endeavor, and now being a full-time missionary. So you name it, and I have done it. And I thought it would be appropriate tonight to come dressed in native costume. I just came back from Asia, so I've got my tie here, which was made in Thailand, and my shirt, which was made in the Philippines, my jacket made in Hong Kong, my belt was made in, I think, Taiwan, my watch was made in Japan. I bought it all here in Oklahoma City, but, you know. So I appreciate a lot of you wearing your Oriental costume tonight also. The title of what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is You and the Harvest. You and the Harvest. Open up your Bible to Matthew 9. This is a very familiar passage. It's one of those passages that's so familiar that every year when we read our Bible and we read through the book of Matthew and we come to this passage, we say, oh yeah, ho-hum, and we just read right on through it, you see. And we don't stop to ask ourselves a real key question. And I'm going to ask you that question tonight and try to make 5 points and give a few illustrations of our missionary experience and background. And if my Oklahoma accent bothers you or my Singapore accent bothers you, please raise your hand and I'll do something about it. Okay? But that's basically what I want to do. I want to challenge your thinking about this passage. And the question I want to ask you is, do you believe it? There's an awful lot of things in the Bible. I know they're true, but I don't believe them. Because if I believed them, my life would be different. You know what I'm trying to say? So I kind of believe it. I say, oh yeah, it's true. But I'm not really living it. It's not really coming out in my life. So I don't really believe it, in that sense of being committed to it and relying on it and taking that up as my value system. Well, let me read it to you, and then I will begin to work through it. And as I say, try to make these 5 points and a few illustrations fit in between. I'll start with verse 35, Matthew 9:35, and I'll read down to the end of that chapter, which is about 3 or 4 verses. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Verse 37. You with me, V-Roy? Everything okay so far? Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, the 5 things I want to ask you about whether you believe are there, starting in verse 36, about where their people are harassed and helpless. Second one is the harvest is plentiful. The third, the workers are few. I'm just going to ask you if you believe all these things, see? The workers are few. Fourth is something about asking the Lord. And fifth is the point about sending out workers. So I'm going to ask you how you believe some of these things. This is the key of this talk. Because what you believe about this passage will determine what you do now and in the future. It certainly will. So check yourself out very carefully. Now, before we get into those 5 points, I just want to start here in verse 36. It's a prelude to what action takes place. It says, when he saw the crowds. When Jesus saw the crowds. Now, evidently, there was a time when he didn't see the crowds. They were there, but somehow he didn't notice them. Or he didn't see them. Or he didn't recognize them. Did you know that it's possible to be in the middle of a crowd and not see the crowd? It's just like a painting, you know, it's kind of like a two-dimensional situation. There's a lot of color and some movement and action, but it's just a two-dimensional, uninteresting, detached, and we're not really seeing those people and kind of beginning to get involved or have some part of us reaching out to think about them. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus, though, had some kind of eyesight where he could see the crowds. One day I was sitting in the Singapore airport, which is, I'm sure, the most modern airport in the world. Singapore is not what you'd call a kind of a hardship missionary tour. It must be about the finest place in the world to live. When you land in the airport, from the time your airplane lands, if everything goes okay, and it almost always does, you can get off the airplane, walk through, check your passport, enter to another country, which it is, and check all the, you know, passport stamps and everything else like that. Go pick up your baggage. Go through the customs where they, you know, might want to inspect to see how much marijuana you're carrying and so forth. And be outside in a taxi on the way to your hotel in about 15 or 20 minutes. Can't do that at Will Rogers Airport in Oklahoma City. It is very modern. It is beautiful. And I used to go out to the airport quite a bit to pick up people and drop them off. And so this day I had to take someone to the airport. And then I had to pick someone else up about 2 hours later. Well, since it took me about an hour to get home and an hour to get back again, I would just wait. So I sat down in the restaurant there, which is a McDonald's. And I was having a hamburger in the McDonald's restaurant and drinking a cup of coffee and doing Bible study in an empty wing of the airport. There was nobody around. And all of a sudden, after about 30 or 40 minutes standing there, I had the sensation that there were people around. I was facing the wall like this, okay? And this is where they're serving food, but the airport is back over here. And I usually do that because it avoids distractions and I can get done what I want to do. Were you worried if I might turn the wrong way and wrap this cord around me a couple of... It just proves that you can listen a lot. If I could talk faster, you could take in a lot more because several of you probably thought about that. And in addition to trying to listen to what I'm saying. I'm sitting there, though, and I had the feeling that there were people around me. And I turned around, and there was a huge multitude. That's what the Bible says when they don't know how many there were. See, but there was a multitude. That's right, isn't it? Of Muslim pilgrims, some going to Mecca, others. Perhaps they were just meeting their fellow pilgrims who had just come back from their pilgrimage to Mecca. One of the five tenets of Islam is that somewhere in your lifetime you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And I would estimate there were probably 1,000 people very quietly and reverently milling around waiting for the airplane, the people who were just fresh pilgrims back from Mecca to Haji, is the word would be, is a fresh pilgrims that have just come back, to come through the customs and come out and be reunited with their families. People in darkness. People without Jesus Christ. And so I looked and I saw that. I saw, 1,000 people all dressed in, you know, kind of white sort of pajamas. You know, it's kind of a white outfit and a white cap that they would wear, the pilgrims. And I turned back around to my hamburger and all of a sudden I thought, wait a minute. Those are people who are without Jesus Christ. If what I believe about the Bible is true, and it is, they are going to die. They're going to be in hell forever, separated from God. And somehow I turned around and I saw them. And I determined not to try. I determined to try my best not to go through life being complacent when I would see people. But somehow to try to see them the way Jesus saw the crowds. He saw them. Do you see people? Or you just kind of walk by? What do you do when you get in a lift or an elevator? You don't say a thing. You don't talk to people. We learn in our fast-paced, busy, busy world to be just like the Samaritan. Now, if we saw a guy laying down with his leg broken, we might stop and help him. But we see people with far worse problems and we don't even bother to say hello. We don't see the crowds, do we? Next thing it said is he had compassion on them. Compassion means his heart went out to them. It's used a lot in the Gospels and also by Paul about 14 times. And it has meanings like affection, deep feeling, love, warmth. His heart went out to them. Now, if your heart is set on your own things, your heart won't be able to go out to other people. He had a deep concern for them. When we lived in New Zealand, I had a friend who, he and I ran together. When we first started running, I mistakenly called it jogging one day. And he looked down his nose and says, "We don't jog, we run." And that was right. And his standard is if you didn't run about 3 or 4 miles a day in a less than 7 minute mile rate, there was no need to go out. And I was used to running 1 mile a day and I just kind of get finished with it. That's all, you know. So we were out there running and I never forget how he used to rebuke me all the time about everything that I was doing wrong. But I began to share my testimony with him. And after about a year and a half, the pace of our sharing began to pick up. At first, he was uninterested, and then he was mildly interested, and then a little bit more and a little bit more, and he had lots of stages of interest. I felt like it was, you know, one of these modern hi-fi sets where when you turn the volume, it kind of click, 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 like that. That's kind of the way his interest was warming up to the gospel. And finally, after about 2.5 years, we had a chance to invite him to be involved in a evangelistic Bible study. I called my pastor and told him about this Bible study that was happening that night. And I said, "Would you please pray for me?" I said, I've just never had such a deep concern for anyone as I've had for this fellow. And I quoted to him Romans 9:3, which is where Paul said he would be willing to be cut off from Jesus Christ if it would help these other people to come to Christ, to lose his own salvation for them. And as I was telling my pastor this, I kind of broke up and had a few tears over the phone and just asking to pray for us. And he said, my pastor said to me, "Well, he'll be saved real soon." And so I said, "Well, thank you." And I hung up the phone and I went about my work and I thought about what he said. In a few minutes, I decided I had to call him back and ask him about that. I called him back and said, "Hey, do you know something I don't? Why do you say he'll be saved real soon? I've been witnessing to him for 2.5 years. He said, "Well, every time I've seen a Christian have the kind of concern that you have for that man, I've seen that other person come to Christ very soon." So that's the basis on which I said that. And as a matter of fact, he did. So there's something about that combination, seeing the crowds and having compassion on them, that really is the prelude to what we're saying about you and the harvest. Okay? Now let's look at the first point. People are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what I want to ask you is, if you believe that, do you believe that people are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd? Or do you look at me? I moved in Oklahoma City about 19, way back there, when you all were still in about the third grade, 69. And were you all born in 1969? Were you? You were 1 year old? 3 years old? Third grade? Good. So I moved into this house, and my neighbor was a dentist, and he was very well-to-do, and he was very suave and deboner. You know that one? And he had a Cadillac and some other nice cars, and had people over to his house all the time. And I thought, this guy has really got it figured out. He's not harassed and helpless. He's cool. Why would he want to be interested in the gospel? Why would he want to go down to church, you know, and stuff like that? So I'm going to ask you, those people around you, do you believe they're harassed and helpless, or do you believe they've really got it all figured out? That their secularist, humanist viewpoint is the answer after all? Or do you believe they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? How would a sheep without a shepherd be? Well, I just wrote down some things. They'd be bothered by wolves, hungry, lost, wandering. That means they're lost and don't even know they're lost. And don't know where to go. In fact, in the Living Bible, that phrase says something like they are have very great problems and they don't know where to go or what to do about them. But on the external, those same people look great, don't they? So I'm asking you, if you believe what the Bible says, that these people out there are harassed and helpless. If you believe they're not harassed and helpless, you'll just walk right on by and say, hey man, you got everything fine, cool, and you'll just go right on your way. You see, your own sweet way. But if you believe they're harassed and helpless, you'll begin to think of how you can help them become unharassed and helpless. By the way, you notice this Band-Aid? When I came here, Jeff asked me about this, and I told him, I said, well, I was thinking about my message when I was shaving and I cut my face. And he said, next time, think about your face and cut your message. But anyway, it's let's see, I do have 8 pages and we're still on page 1, so I guess I better talk fast. Let me read a little bit of a testimony from one of the people we had in our ministry in Singapore. I grew up in a shop house. This is to underscore the point that people are harassed and helpless. Now, this is kind of extreme, okay? Because in Singapore, worshiping idols is everywhere. I mean, here we just talk about it, and we get the idea that idols are only, you know, things like Cadillacs and things like that. But over there, we really have people that worship idols, don't we, B-Roy? Almost everybody, as a matter of fact. So this is from Gloria. I grew up in a shop house opposite an Indian temple, and every year I would watch the Thai Pusam processions go past my house. Thai Pusam is an Indian, a Hindu holiday. We have any Hindus here? No Hindus. Okay. Then I'm safe in case I miss it here. But it's a Hindu holiday, and it's where they pay for their sins. And the way they pay for their sins, they go down to the Hindu temple, and the priest will come out, and he puts a little spot of ashes here, and then he takes a silver skewer, the kind you make, that you make a shish kebab on, and he sticks it right through the cheek and the tongue and out the other side like this. And with the tongue out, he sticks another one up through the tongue like this. Am I right, V-Roy? Have you seen this? Sure, we've all seen it. Then they have this very large sort of a bird cage thing made out of metal that's big, you know, around like this. And there are some metal prongs or needles extending down from this, and they pierce his skin like this. And so the weight of that is more or less piercing his skin like that. Now, some of them have a little thing that also supports the weight on their shoulder. But the idea is the weight of that thing and on top of that will be flowers or fruit or various other things. The weight of that will be piercing into his skin as he walks from one temple to another. Do you know how far that walk is, Vera? It's, what, maybe 3 or 4 miles, something like that. And the pain helps him to pay for his sin. See, in Singapore, people are intensely religious. They know that there is a penalty for sin. They know that. And this is a way that these good Hindus will pay for their sins. By the way, when they finish that, the priest will take this thing out and there'll be no bleeding, no scar. There's a lot of, I believe, demon possession and other kind of black magic involved in that whole process. They'll walk on hot coals and all the things that you see in those movies. The sight, she says, of these heavily pierced men and women carrying heavy kavadis to do penance made me wonder at the meaning of life. Behind my house were spirit mediums who cut themselves up and jump into pots of boiling oil to scare people into giving them money. These sights at that young age gave me a fear of the unknown and death, and to wonder if life consisted of just working to be good. And then she goes on with some other equally harassed and helpless viewpoints. What is life all about? Why am I here? What is the purpose? Do you believe that? Well, if you do, it'll make a difference in whether or not we open our mouth and talk to someone about the gospel. I call it breaking the sound barrier. It's real hard for us to break the sound barrier and talk to our friends about Jesus Christ. We go up to them, we say, "Hi, would you like to go with me next Sunday to church?" And it just won't come out, you know, church. Maybe we need to write it down. Second point, the harvest is plentiful. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. Do you believe that? Or do you believe basically that, well, you know, people aren't really interested in Christ. People aren't interested in the Bible anymore. The harvest is not plentiful. R.G. Letourneau went to Europe, and he was told by some missionaries, the harvest over here is very tough going. It's not like it used to be. People aren't interested in the gospel. And Letourneau went back to his room and got on his knees and got his Bible and looked at this passage and says, the harvest is plentiful. So there's either something wrong with the Bible or something wrong with those missionaries. So he went back the next day and he told them what he thought. And they said, you know, I think you're right. There's something wrong with our view. I'm going to read you something that if you studied economics, you can relate to this. The first little story is called The Hot Dog Vendor. Now you have to listen to this one in order to get the next one, okay? So this doesn't have any spiritual application. Just an interesting little story. The Hot Dog Vendor. There was a man who lived by the side of the road and sold hot dogs. He sold very good hot dogs. He put up signs along the highway and advertised telling how good they were. He stood on the side of the road and cried, "Buy a hot dog, mister." Like that? And people bought. He increased his meat and bun orders. He bought a bigger stove to take care of his trade. He finally got his son home from Oklahoma University to help him out. But then something happened. His son said, "Father, haven't you been listening to the radio and watching TV? There is a big recession, depression. The foreign situation is terrible. The domestic situation is worse." Whereupon the father thought, "Well, my son's been to college. He listens to the radio and watches TV, and he ought to know." So the father cut down on his meat and bun orders, took down his signs, and canceled his ads, and no longer bothered to stand out on the highway to sell his hot dogs. And his hot dog sales fell almost overnight. Amazing. "You're right, son," the father said to the boy. "We certainly are in the middle of a great depression." Okay, now I've got a little parallel story called The Witness. I'm going to read that to you. There was a man who lived by the side of the road and told people the good news that Jesus Christ has died for us and gives eternal life. His message was a very good one. He put up signs along the highway of life that would communicate to people just how good God is. He stood on the side of the road and cried, "Do you know Jesus, friend?" And people responded and were gently and certainly saved by the chief shepherd. He increased his orders for gospel tracts and the giveaway New Testaments he always supplied. He prayed more intensely for the people who were coming his way. His ministry was abounding. He finally got his son home from seminary to help him out. But then something happened. His son said, "Father, haven't you been reading the signs of our shifting cultural patterns? Haven't you been reading books about witnessing techniques and listening to tapes? There is a cultural shift. It's not as easy to witness to people on the streets as it once was. It takes a new approach. People just aren't interested like they used to be. You want to be effective. You don't want to just waste your time." Whereupon the father thought, "Well, my son has been to seminary. He reads all the books and listens to the tapes, and he ought to know." So the father cut down on his tract and testament orders, took down his signs along life's highway, and no longer bothered to stand out on the highway to share his faith. He cut his prayer activity back until a new and more effective approach could be developed. And the number of converts to Christ fell almost overnight. "You're right, son," the father said to the boy. "We certainly are in a spiritual recession and a new era of communicating the gospel." The old ways must go. The harvest is plentiful. You know, China had 8,500 missionaries before 1949. Now they have zero. There's 1 billion people there. That's more than twice as many people as there are in the USA and the USSR added up together. India has 800 million people. There are some states in India bigger than the United States of America. Just, you know, areas there. And there are very few missionaries or local pastors. Indonesia is the fifth largest country in the world. And the percentage of Christians is extremely small, about 2 or 3%. Philippines, 55 million people there. In Philippines, there is a tremendous revival going on. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Let me tell you a story. We were in the Philippines. I was. My wife was back. Oh, it's my wife, Norma. Did we introduce her? It's my wife, Norma. Oh, yeah, right. Thanks. I was in the Philippines, and we went around to a place that was really poverty. It was their campus. We went on the campus into a dormitory, and the walls between the rooms, one room and the next, were just cardboard. No doors. Just room for a bed, or two beds, bunk beds in there, homemade type stuff. And they did all their cooking at this room at the end of the hallway, and up at the top was about a 15-watt light bulb. I mean, you had to look real close to see if it was on or not. That's how dim it was, you know. And somehow the light would kind of just quit before it'd get down to your page. So in honor of us, because we were there visiting, they brought out a 25-watt bulb. And then you could almost see it. And around the edge was just a rough concrete slab, which was the sink. They'd put some vegetables on there and wash it off and chase off the cockroaches, those big babies, you know, and cook their food in this one room. No toilet. Don't know where the toilet was. No toilet in that building. That night we shared the gospel in the most simple form. Every one of you, if you're a Christian already, could share the gospel as effectively as I did. And a girl came to Christ. And she invited us to her house. She said, I've never heard this story before. Although she had been a religious person in a number of ways. But she invited us to her house the next day to have a Bible study. We showed up an hour late and the people had already gone away. It was a kind of a problem and a mistake there. And she, when she saw us, she said, oh, no, the people, I had about 50 people here, all the neighbors, and they've already gone. So let me see if I can get some of them back. She got back about 25 just by going out around the neighborhood. The rest had already gone off to some other activity. And my friend and I shared the gospel again that afternoon in the most simple way you can think of, and two more people came to Christ. As we were leaving, she said, okay, next Sunday afternoon, I'll have all those people back and some more people. I have some relatives from another village, another town nearby, who want to come in. And we said, well, we'd love to do that, but, you know, we've got to go back to Singapore. And she looked at us and said, well, who will come back? If you can't come, who will? We need someone to teach us about knowing Jesus Christ. Whole neighborhood, whole area, and there's nobody. I could take any one of you to some place, perhaps in the Philippines, and you'd be the most qualified spiritual leader and teacher in that whole area. The harvest is plentiful. Do you believe it? Do you believe the harvest is plentiful right over here? You know, right over there on campus? How do you look out of here? Do you believe it? See, if you don't believe that, you won't do anything about it. But if you believe it, you'll do something about it. I mean, if you really believe it, you'll do something about it. See, that's my talk tonight. It's very simple. I just want to read this verse to you and ask you after everything, do you believe it? It's the simplest talk you could give it to. Do you believe it? Oklahoma City, a friend of mine who came to Christ in our ministry up there several years ago, and had been making a relationship with businessmen, acquaintances of his, customers and employees and so forth. And he just called up several of them and said, "Would you like to get involved in a Bible study?" These were non-Christians. And he tried several times to talk to them, but it didn't seem to go over. But he just got real bold and called up and said, would you like to get involved in a men's Bible study? We'll meet early one morning and we'll just look and see what the Bible has to say. Non-Christians. Everyone he asked said yes. The harvest is plentiful. It's plentiful. Okay? It does make a difference what we can do. Next point, the workers are few. The workers are few. Do you believe that? Are there plenty of workers already? Or do we need more? See, Jesus said the workers are few. Maybe you think, well, you know, we've got all these seminaries. We've got guys like Max and Jeff and Bobby, is it? Pruitt. And all these other neat guys around. They can do it. We got plenty of workers. I don't need to work. I'm a student. I don't need to work. I'm a businessman. I don't need to work. I'm a doctor. I don't need to labor in the harvest. We hire those guys to do that. See, Jesus said that the workers are few. The responsibility here is for every Christian. Now get another speaker to come in, or perhaps you've already had one, who will go through with you in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Where he talks about the things I said and I told it to you and you're to tell it to them. I to you to them. And you can figure out pretty quick that the things that Jesus told them, they're supposed to tell others, including the fact that they should tell others. So it's got to go on down. It's a responsibility of every one of us. Those people that William Carey went and talked to were wrong. The Great Commission was given to us. It's everyone's responsibility. Now, I would like to say something here. I've got about 2 pages on the distinction between the clergy and the laity. But I won't have time to go into that, but let me just tell you that I've been involved in both ways. From 1969 until 1982, I was a layman, leading people to Christ, having Bible studies in my home, helping people to learn how to share their faith and to minister to others, and that's great. From 1982 until today, I've been a full-time Christian worker. And that's great. But the only real difference is where I get my paycheck. What I want to do with my life, the content and the essence of commitment and direction is the same. It just happens to be where I get my paycheck. Once before I got it from a computer company, now I'm getting it sometimes from the Navigators. That means sometimes I get it, sometimes I don't get it. It's called living by faith. And fear and stuff like that. You see, layman, if you look that up in the dictionary, it says it's the body of people not in orders. Or here's another definition, members of Christian churches who do not belong to the clergy. Layman is normally defined in negative terms. A layman is not a preacher, is not educated like seminary, is not called into the ministry, is not trained. No one wants to be an is not. And the Bible does not distinguish in quality between the people of God and the clergy. In fact, there are a couple of words there that I found very interesting. There is a word, lykos, which could be brought into our word laity, which means the untrained. But in the Bible, that word is not used, but the word used is laos, which just means all the people of God. And then there's another word, kleros, which means a small portion of those people. And they were designated and set apart, like the Levites and others, to have specialized duties. But God wants the work to be done by the entire group. And laymen are the key. The way we get them is by multiplication. One man reaching one, and that becomes two, and then those two go out, it becomes four, it becomes eight, it becomes 16, and so forth. There was a man who was out on the beach picking up starfish and throwing them back into the ocean after a big storm and high tide had swept up millions of starfish onto the beach down in Sydney or Bondi Beach or someplace. I don't know where it actually happened. And he was out there picking these little starfish who were kind of wiggling and gradually dying because they were out of the water. They'd been swept right up onto the sand. So he's picking up these starfish and throwing them back into the water. And a bloke came by and said, hey, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I'm picking up these starfish, which will die otherwise, putting them back into the water. And the fellow who walked by said, what difference does it make? There are millions of these things. You can't possibly save all of these starfish. Look, there's millions. Look all the way up there. Millions. Billions. What difference does it make? And so the guy picked up another starfish and looked at it and he said, well, makes a difference to this one. And threw it back in. See, what you do makes a difference. What is wrong with the laborers? I got a couple of points here. I've just got 5 minutes left, but I got a couple of points I want to make, and I want to read you a list of ten misconceptions you have about the mission field. Because I'd like for God to speak to some of you tonight and ask you to go overseas. See, we've got too many Christian workers. You know how many Christian workers there are in the United States of America? 692,000. You want to be another one? 692,000. You know how many missionaries there are? 55,000. Now, if you just stop and think about the number of people that are over there, there is one missionary for every 150,000 people in Asia. But there's one Christian worker in America for every... Where is it? In my notes. For every 348 people. But in Asia, there's one for every 150,000 people. You want to compete with one of those guys trying to reach 348 people? Or go over there where there is no competition? There's lots of room. What is wrong with the laborers? Well, one thing is people just don't know. They haven't been informed that they need a laborer. But a second is they're unwilling. A lack of commitment. I want to tell you something. I think the family is a very important priority. But sometimes I think we put the family too high. Now, this is a point, okay, I want you to listen to me, and don't get carried away on this, but I heard J.O. Sanders, he said he went into a bookstore, and he found lots and lots of books on having a successful family, but he couldn't find hardly any books on following Jesus Christ and total commitment to Christ. So I checked with Edna. She looked in your library and found there's 125 books on the family. But Charlie Ann said there's maybe about 12 or 13 books that relate to following Jesus Christ as Lord, and in those books only maybe one or two chapters in each one. I talked to a man in Singapore about going from Singapore to India. And he said, well, I don't know, I've got my family and the kids and they need to be in school. And you know, the thought that came to me is in the Bible, Jesus called a man, he said, look, I've got to go check with my parents. But now we say, look, I've got to go check with my children. The men that have really affected the world for Christ have been willing to make a significant sacrifice. I was driving around the other day and looking at some homes, and a thought came to me, I may not ever own a home the rest of my life. I have owned one home, but I may not ever be able to own a home again. And so the Lord and I were driving along there talking, and I just gave up the right to own a home. That's okay. Now, by the way, it's okay to own a home. I'm not calling you to do that. Not asking you to do it. It's okay to own a home. But it's also okay to not own a home. Now, a lot of you are buying the American dream and the devil's lie, hook, line, and sinker. That, boy, I've got to graduate. I've got to buy a home. I've got to stay here the rest of my life in this great, secure, wonderful place. And I'm just saying that there's nothing about the great American dream in the Bible. But there's a whole lot about following Jesus Christ and paying a price. Now, I don't want to make it sound hard. I want to make it sound easy. So let me go on to the next point, number four. We should ask the Lord for laborers. What you believe about this phrase will determine your prayer life. Workers. And I just like to make some points here about missionary life being sent out there someplace is not what you think. These are some misconceptions I've noticed. First is that missionaries, being a missionary is for spiritual giants only. All others need not apply. Well, that's a long ways from the truth. I've met a lot of missionaries, and very few of them are spiritual giants. They're just ordinary, hairy-lugged country boys trying to do right. And they've said, God has given an opportunity and I will go. And God is using them marvelously. Second, it's only for seminary graduates. There are many agencies. There are hundreds of missionary agencies that do not require a seminary degree for for you to go with them. Hundreds. In fact, you can start, bye girls, you can start with this program right here, the Journeyman program. Our son in Singapore was involved with a journeyman and two journeymen who came over to Singapore and worked with American school kids. And the ministry of those two guys, Ron Keck and Steve something or other, Steve Finley, changed my son's life. So I'm very grateful for this program right here because I was a direct benefactor of it through my children, three of them, who were receiving ministry from journeymen while they were in Singapore. All you have to do here is be able to sort of breathe and be a member of a Baptist church. You can get on it. I just read it, all the requirements. It's real easy. See? You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You can get a taste of what it's like. Third misconception is it's for full-time only. But I was a bivocational missionary, meaning I worked for a living. And some bivocational missionaries are more effective than full-time missionaries. And I can tell you some reasons for it some other time. I had the people here count up the number of missionaries that have gone out from the BSU, that are, who are now overseas. And let's see, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's how many were counted up that are overseas now. Max, who has the vision for reaching out to the world, has been here having a very effective ministry, unbelievably, for 20 years. So let's just think about the last 20 years. How many overseas missionaries do we have? 8. Now, okay, maybe this is wrong. Maybe they, you know, couldn't think. Maybe it's 16, twice as many. Maybe it's 20 for 20 years. Personally, I don't think it's enough. Not when you think that 91% of the full-time Christian workers are ministering to only 9% of the world's population. That's in North America and Northern Europe. Now, I may be the only missionary that's going to come here this year and say that I think we need more. I think some of you guys really ought to volunteer. Let me go ahead and give you some more misconceptions. One thing is that being a missionary is to live in the jungle. You know, wear one of those pith helmets, short pants, swat mosquitoes all day, you know, living in a jungle. Papua New Guinea is thought of as an ideal missionary location. There's 3.5 million people over there in Papua New Guinea. A lot of missionaries go there. It's real jungle stuff. But did you know there are more than 30 cities in the world that have more people in the city than are in that whole country of Papua New Guinea? The people live in cities. It's not living in the jungle. Another misconception is you must know a foreign language. There's a lot of places where you can minister in English. Another misconception is going overseas makes a man a missionary. You know that's not true. I mean, just sitting on an airplane for about 15 hours is not going to make you into a missionary. If you haven't been a missionary here, you won't be a missionary there. Another one is that life, missionary life, is the old hair in a bun, double-knit, joyless drag. You know, hair in a bun, double-knit trousers and stuff. I have a list here of all the Kennedy missionary life joys. Wish I had time to share them with you. Being a missionary has been the most exciting thing I could ever imagine. And we have been blessed. I mean, you're looking at a blessed guy. You're looking at one of the most blessed guys you'll ever meet. We've had the most fun. And our family is far better off, I think, because of our missionary career, our missionary involvement, 8 years so far. Our children have been advanced educationally. We have memories you can't get away from, like killing 120 cockroaches that came up through the drain one night, and lizards on the wall, and eating parts of pigs and cows you never thought you'd eat before. And I mean, we've got them. Seeing parts of the world that people only hear about in an encyclopedia. Boy, it's been great. I'm telling you what. I read the testimony of a missionary who was overseas for 40 years, and this is what he said. The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again. Well, another misconception is that I must receive a call. I'm going to quote a friend of mine in Oklahoma City. I checked with her today, and she said it'd be fine. She's a medical doctor, Dr. Rachel Severance. She wants to go overseas. She was talking to me about Singapore, and I pointed her in a slightly different direction, and I think she'll be over there soon. A couple of years, as soon as she gets her obligations taken. Bye, girls. And, well, when everybody's gone, we're going to quit, right? So it's... She said this, the need is so great overseas that every Christian should attempt to go unless God specifically prohibits them. Somebody says, well, I'm waiting until I receive a call. Did you get a call to be in Norman? Then you should be overseas because that's where the need is. I know a lot of people who think that way. Now, if I'm being off base theologically, then you can just wipe this all out of your notes and scratch it off and forget I ever said this. But I know a lot of people who think that unless you have a call to stay in this country, your basic call is to go overseas. Like in Luke 24, Jesus said that Christ to the nations beginning at Jerusalem, to all the nations. So the whole plan of God is to send out people all over the place. Well, what kind of summary could we have about all this? I've got 6 ideas for you. Number 1, make a commitment. Boy, being a missionary is fun, I'm telling you. Make this commitment. How many of you tonight will commit that wherever you are, in the USA or overseas, full-time or working in a career someplace, that you will, by God's grace, be ministering to people? Be ministering Jesus Christ and the Word of God to people. Winning, establishing, training, equipping, sending, and supporting them to continue and reproduce others to fulfill the Great Commission. How many would make that commitment? I'm not going to ask you to do so out loud. Would you be willing to make that commitment? That wherever you are, you'd be committed to give up your rights and minister to other people, give your life for people. Motivating verse for my life is Isaiah 43:4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Second, pray. Make prayer part of your regular fellowship and Bible study. Praying for the world. 3, read. I've got 3 books I'd like to recommend to you. The first one is a good history of the church, but relating to missions, from Jerusalem to Erie and Jaya. How many of you have read this book? Oh, good, I'm right here. Only one guy's read it. Another is Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. This is getting some perspectives on what it means to be a world Christian. And this book is little essays from the leaders and the best thinkers that are around today. And the third book I would recommend is Decision Making and the Will of God, which I know is in your bookstore, but it's sold out now. And this book will help you to discern the thought about, okay, how specific a call to the mission field do I need, and how do I determine God's will for knowing if I should be a missionary or something of that nature. Now, that looks like a lot of heavy-duty reading, but look at this. Business Law. Text. Look at that. I mean, see, that book alone is almost equal to those. Now, look at this. Intermediate. Now, these are only one semester, right? Intermediate. I'm just asking you to do something that can affect you the rest of your life, not just one little semester, okay? Now, look at this. All that stacked up is a whole lot more than those. In fact, you know what? You could even put the Bible there, and that's still less than that stuff right there that somebody's going to do in one semester. So I'm not asking you to do something really crazy here. And you may want to read some other books, missionary biographies or whatever. Number 4, give up your small ambitions. Carey says, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. 5, if you really have a personal desire to go overseas, and there's any way I could help you out, would you please see Max? And we'll set up a little something, you know, one Saturday morning or something, and I'll come back and we'll just sit down and talk for an hour and a half about some ideas about how you could actually get over there. I would love to talk with some of you who feel like you might really like to go overseas yourself. And number 6, develop adaptability. Become a cross-cultural American. Reach out and over to those of different values than you. Become all things to all people, that you might, by all means, win some, the way the Apostle Paul did it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time this evening. I pray that even now, as we think about these thoughts and as we go our ways, that you would speak to us and call us, convince us of the need to be involved in the harvest. Help us to believe these things that you have written so clearly in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.